Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. We're glad to have visitors with us this morning, Simon and Carolyn. Do I have that right? Yeah, okay, good. So we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's good to have everybody who's here normally too. That's good. And we have some away today as well. We'll pray that they get back safely. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down mine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partookest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, that is, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And God will bless the reading of his holy word. We are, of course, in the midst of expounding the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as taught by the book of Romans, a gospel which is truly good news, for it tells us of the righteousness of God, a righteousness that can be given to man by faith. And of course, we looked at the first section of the book, which from chapters 1 through chapter 5 deals with the great truths of condemnation, the fact that God is righteously angry with man because of their sin. But God has devised a way not only to forgive our sin, but also to justify us, to declare us righteous in his presence. And by that justification, to reconcile us, to bring us back into harmony with himself. But then from chapters 6 through 8, we learn the great truth of sanctification. That God is also interested not only in declaring us righteous, but in making us righteous. That is, in developing holy living in the lives of the believer. And we discovered that that was, again, through the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, and that it was mediated to us on a day-by-day basis by God's Holy Spirit. But now in this section of the book, chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have God discussing the dispensational dealings with Israel. If this salvation is so great, and if this is actually what the Old Testament taught, as Paul affirmed earlier in the book, then why aren't more Israelites saved? Why haven't more Jews believed on Jesus as their Messiah? And so, through these chapters, he begins to talk about how God has dealt with Israel and why Israel as a nation was in a position of unbelief at that day. In fact, a position of apostasy, because their leaders had said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They had incited the people to say, "We have no king but Caesar," and they had rejected the Lord Jesus. Of course, that didn't stop God from presenting the gospel to them first in the book of Acts. And even though they would continually present the gospel first to the Jews, and thankfully some Jews did come to faith, as a nation, the nation hadn't turned back to God. And to this very day, the nation of Israel has never turned back to God and acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. In fact, today in Israel, they tell us, in the modern state of Israel, which isn't necessarily to be equated with the biblical nation. The nation is in the process of coming together there in Israel, but it's not necessarily formed as it will be one day in God's future dealings. But in the present state of Israel, something like 55% of the people claim not even to believe in God at all, any sort of God. So the nation is about as far away from God as they can get as a nation. And yet, even in Israel today, there are Jews being saved. There are Jews coming to the Savior, just as Paul had. And it's interesting that in each of these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, he begins by affirming his love and connection to the Jewish people. The Bible, contrary to what some say today, is not an anti-Semitic document. It is not against Jews. It does not advocate, nor ever has, the persecution of Jews. It would not condone or defend or approve of the Holocaust. It would not condone or defend hate speech against Jews. God is against all of these things. You look back to chapter 9 at the beginning, and Paul says there in verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites." So So he starts out saying that I feel so burdened for the Israelites that if somehow I could take their place and they mine, I'd be willing to do that. That they might know the blessing of God. They might come to know His salvation and His righteousness through Christ. Again, look at the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then when we come to chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people whom He foreknew. He's echoing Psalm 94 there. And he's saying definitively, in each case, God is not against the Jew. And I'm not against the Jew either, says Paul. I am a Jew. I am a descendant of the Israelite nation. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. And God hasn't cast them away permanently and irrevocably is the idea. And, you know, you might look at the situation and say, well, Paul, really? I mean, it's good that you have a love for the Jews, and it's nice you're in touch with your national heritage, but after all, the numbers are against you, Paul. I mean, how many Jews have believed? Of the millions of Jews that there were in the first century, how many of them turned to Christ? A few thousand. You know, I mean, the number came to be about 5,000 at one point early on, the book of Acts tells us. And that number was added to. So I don't know definitively if we can determine the number. There were thousands of Jews that had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were millions that had not. And millions that weren't looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. So somebody might say, the numbers are against you. It seems like God has cast away Israel. It seems like God isn't working through Israel anymore. And Paul says, oh no, that's not the case at all. God would not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now you might be sitting there this morning and you might say, well, what's it mean to me anyway? I'm an old Gentile. A Pennsylvania German Gentile, some of you, you know? You say, I'm not Jewish, what's that have to do with me? Well, it has very important practical value. Because if God doesn't fulfill His promises to Israel, then how may God be trusted to fulfill His promises to us? I ask that question merely rhetorically, because there's no possibility that God would lie. The Scripture says, God cannot lie. The Scripture says in this very passage, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. They can't be called back or changed. And the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and later in 2 Samuel 7, as we saw last week on our Wednesday night Bible study, to David, and the promises He made to Israel in Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant, these promises He's going to fulfill. He hasn't cast off Israel. And Paul backs that up by referring to their history. And saying, you know, other people have thought that Israel was down for the count. Other people have thought that God was done with Israel. Even godly Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, he got a little confused. Verse 2. Do you not know what the Scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God, notice, against Israel. Normally we think of intercession for someone. Our Lord Jesus, as our great high priest in Hebrews 7, ever lives to make intercession for us. So He is praying for us. But here, Elijah is praying not for Israel, but against Israel. And look at what Elijah says. Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone and they seek my life. It's a quotation from 1 Kings chapter 19. And you remember what happened with Elijah, that here was this bold prophet of the Lord who went up on Mount Carmel and faced 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And there was he. He would say, the prophets of Baal are 450 men and I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. I mean, you want to talk about gumption. This guy really, he had some moxie, you know. He was really pretty brave. To go up there and face that kind of opposition, it was him and his servant with him. That was it. And he was the one doing everything, doing all the talking, doing the sacrifice. It felt like it was, you know, long odds, 850-1. And he gets done, and he offers this sacrifice, and God responds by fire. When the priests of Baal had offered their sacrifice, there was no response. Nobody listened. Nobody paid attention. But when Elijah gets up and rebuilds the altar of the Lord and prays a very simple, direct prayer to the Lord, God answers by fire. That's what sets apart the true and living God from all the false gods of the world. He has provided a sacrifice. Not just that sacrifice that was assigned to Elijah and his contemporaries, but the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what no other religion has. They have their ethics, they have prophecies, they have literature, they have their holy books, but they don't have a Messiah who came and died as a sacrifice to satisfy God and to procure forgiveness. Well, it was a great and high and heady moment. And yet, as so often, after a great spiritual triumph, there came sort of a downtime. You know, after being on the mountaintop, sometimes you find yourself in the valley. And that's where Elijah found himself, because in the next chapter, chapter 19, Jezebel said, God, do so to me and more also, if you're not like one of my dead prophets by this time tomorrow. In other words, what you just did in putting to death my prophets, I'm going to do to you. Now that was what you call an empty threat. Because after all, if 850 men couldn't take down Elijah, what was one queen going to do? And if she was sending a messenger to him to threaten him, why didn't the messenger just kill him there and then, if they really had power against him? I mean, later in 2 Kings 1, when another king wants Elijah to come before him, and he sends a group of 50 soldiers, and Elijah says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And that's what happens. This was a guy, he did that, you know, two more times, and another time, and the third guy who came, he said, please let my life be precious in your sight. Don't call down the fire on me, Elijah. I mean, this was a man who was untouchable, invincible in the power of God. They couldn't harm him. And it was an empty threat, therefore. But sometimes it's the thing we fear that's not yet a reality, but in our minds a possibility that drives us over the edge. And so Jezebel threatening Elijah was enough to send him into a tailspin of spiritual depression. And he runs out into the desert and he leaves his servant at Beersheba and he goes down farther south and he lies down in the desert by a broom tree and he says, Lord, take now my life from me, for I'm not better than my fathers. I always had to laugh at that because I want to interrupt and say, Elijah, who told you you were better than your fathers in the first place? But be that as it may, Elijah goes and meets with the Lord, hearing the still small voice. And he says, Lord, you just don't understand. Everything is so bad. The whole nation has turned against you. Everybody's against you. I'm the last Israelite. I'm the last of the Mohicans, as it were. I'm the last prophet of God. I alone am left. And you'll see how God sets him straight. Paul quotes it in verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, in fairness to Elijah, those 7,000 guys weren't putting texts out by their driveway. They weren't hanging a banner saying, I belong to the Lord, out in their driveway. And they weren't turning up to support him on Mount Carmel. They weren't there cheering him on when he stood for the Lord. But you know, although we may not be seeing what God is doing, that doesn't mean God is doing nothing. We may look at the place where we are and we may say, well, there's great weakness and there's great smallness and there's just a few and everybody around us seems to be doing the wrong thing and people in this part of our country, they seem to be turning from God and it seems like everything's just getting worse and sometimes you get the feeling like I'm the only one. And God steps in and says, you know, it's not how you survey the work. It's not how you see things. It's how I see things. And unbeknownst to you, Elijah, I happen to have 7,000 people in Israel who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, even in 9th century BC Israel, the time of Elijah, 7,000 was a pittance. That was a mere drop in the bucket compared to what the rest of the nation was numerically. So admittedly, it's not the whole, but what it is a remnant. Verse 5, he says, even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God, through His gracious working and through His purposes, has reserved that there's a remnant, a small number of people compared to the majority, perhaps, a small number of people compared to the whole of the nation, but there were some. It wasn't all a lost cause. This was something that Mr. Ernest Swartz drilled into my head that I think of so often, just about on a monthly, if not a weekly basis. He told me, Keith, there's always a remnant. No matter how dark the times, no matter how much evil is prevailing, God's testimony is never entirely extinguished. There is always a remnant, small though it may be. God has His remnant. And here he was telling that to the saints in Rome by Paul. Elijah thought everything was lost. Elijah thought the whole nation was away from God, but there was a remnant. And even so, it's the same now. After all, Paul himself was part of that remnant, part of the Jews who had acknowledged their Messiah. But then he says in verse 6, and if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Again, this shows the difference between grace and works. Grace and works are diametrically opposed. Either you receive the blessing of God by faith, according to promise, or you receive it according to your works, and therefore you're going to be recompensed by what you do. But the gospel, in all of its aspects, whether we're talking about to individual people or whether we're talking about to nations like Israel, the gospel doesn't depend on man's works. It depends on God's grace. And that's a mighty good thing, because every time man works, he fails. Every time man has to do it, he fails. And whether it's Adam being put in a responsibility in the garden, whether it's Cain and Abel being told to bring their offering before the Lord, whether it's the world around Noah where only 8 people were saved, anytime it depends on man and his performance, there's failure. And chapter 10 told us that's exactly what happened to Israel. They stumbled at this stumbling stone. They didn't believe in Christ by faith. He says, here it's by grace, it's not by works. But he says, what then? Verse 7, Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In other words, here's Israel working and working and working and saying their prayers and following their traditions and trying to keep the law, and they're trying so hard to attain to a righteous standing before God. They're trying so hard to achieve God's purpose by what they do, and yet they had not obtained it. In fact, for all their working, they hadn't gotten closer to God. They had actually been estranged from Him. By all their traditions, they had drawn farther away from God rather than nearer to Him. Rather than say, you know, we're going to give up on this law-keeping stuff because we can't keep it. The law only condemns us. And we've got to come to a Savior to give us righteousness and to empower us. Rather than doing that, They continued working. They continued saying, no, we can do it. They continued saying, no, we're righteous. And they were estranged from God. And so God says here, the election has attended. In other words, God has a plan for the nation still. Something He's chosen for the nation that isn't requiring their performance, that isn't based upon their works. Because their part, those who are working, according to the rest, who were blinded. And to show that God had blinded them judicially, verses 8 and 9 give us some Old Testament quotations. Verse 8 is a combination of Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. According as is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. That's similar to something Isaiah says also in Isaiah chapter 6, that He hath blinded their eyes lest they see, and closed their ears lest they hear. But then in verse 9, he quotes from the 69th Psalm, that well-known Messianic Psalm, and David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Now, if you just took those statements out of context and merely analyzed those, you might say God's being pretty tough on them. I mean, it sounds like God doesn't want them to be saved, that He's blinded them, that He's hardened them, that He's cast them away after all. But you have to recognize the context, that when these scriptures were written, it wasn't that God came to Israel as they existed in some kind of state of innocency, and there they were trying to please the Lord, and suddenly, wham, God blinds them and hardens them so they couldn't believe because God really wants to damn them. No, that's not the case at all. First, God offers Himself to them and teaches them and sends them prophet after prophet after prophet. And what do? They harden themselves. They reject it. And so then God says, all right, if that's what you want, then I'll harden you. If you want to be blind, I'll leave you to be blind. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 9 when the Pharisees said, are we blind also? He said, well, you know, if you said you were blind, then you'd have no sin. If you admitted, well, I can't tell right from wrong, Lord, and I'm afflicted by sin, and I'm blind. I need the light of the world to open my eyes, just like you open the eyes of this physical blind man. But now you say, I see, says the Lord, therefore your sin remaineth. You're still culpable. You're still guilty. Nothing's been done about your sin, and the blinders remain on because you haven't come to the only one who can remove the blinders. Even in the New Testament, when you see verses like this quoted that talk about God closing their eyes and closing their ears, like in John chapter 12, it's in the context. John says first, let's go back to John 12. Hold something here, and I'll show this to you rather than quote it to you. Better to get it through the eye gate, as the old preachers used to say. John 12. John 12. And verse 35. John 12, 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not where he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now notice verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So you'll see again, we have one of these quotations from Isaiah 6 about God hardening and God blinding them, but it's after God has given them so much light. It's after the Lord Jesus has done so many works, given so much evidence, and they've rejected it. And the Lord warns them, while the light's with you, believe in the light, lest the light be taken away from you. Because people think, erroneously, that I can believe anytime I want. I can get right with God anytime I want. I don't have to, you know, get right with God right now. I'm talking about people who understand what the gospel is saying to them. They understand they're sinners. They understand God is displeased. They understand they need to do something with Christ. They must receive or reject Him. And yet they think, I've got plenty of time. I'll put it off. The Lord Jesus says, no, you don't have plenty of time. While the light's with you, believe in the light. Today, if you hear His voice, Hebrews 4 says, quoting the Old Testament, harden not your heart as in the provocation. And that's what man does. God speaks, God reaches out, God entreats, man hardens himself. And so God says, very well, I'll confirm you in that then. But to what ultimate purpose? Was God hardening the nation? Was He blinding them because He wanted to judge them and not do anything more with them? No, verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, or may it never be. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now here is the wonderful master plan. This is the theological card Paul has had up his sleeve. You think the work of God's going badly. You think everything's failing. You think that Israel's unbelief shows somehow that God is losing. He says, absolutely not. God planned it this way. God knew He'd reject them, and God was prepared to set them aside in their blind state and to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. But not to forget about the Jews, because He speaks here about provoking them to jealousy. Now He says, verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, if by Israel not believing in God, and therefore God setting them aside, if God can then in turn throw the gospel open to the whole world and save multitudes of Gentiles, if He can do a great work like that when they don't believe, what will happen when they do believe? And He restores them to what they should be, to what He's always promised. Like, was it Tony Bennett sang, the best is yet to come and won't it be fine? Well, Paul's saying the best is yet to come when God restores Israel. But he says here, verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. So I'm not against the Gentiles either. I'm the apostle that God selected to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And to show them that they're fellow heirs and of the same body as the Jews. And they're brought into this great heavenly inheritance through Christ. So I'm not against the Gentiles, but listen how this great plan of salvation is going to affect Jew and Gentile. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation those who are my flesh and might save some of them. So again, that comes back to provoking them by jealousy. The idea is that if a Jew sees an old pagan Gentile suddenly interested in God's scriptures in the Old Testament, if they see a Gentile interested in the Lord God of Israel, and they see a Gentile interested in all the promises He's made through them, that might move them to say, hey, those are great and wonderful promises. What does that Gentile have that I don't have? Oh, they have Yeshua. They have Jesus. They have the Messiah. And they might come to faith that way. Paul says, if I can provoke some Jews to think on Christ by considering what the Lord has done for you Gentiles, I'm willing to use that tactic to try and win some people. For he says here, verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead. Here in their casting away, these Gentiles out in the world, so many of them being reconciled to God. And what's going to happen when Israel's restored to God? It's going to be nothing short of a resurrection, says Paul. That's going to be the kind of miraculous thing. Now, it's a miracle in and of itself that Israel still exists as an identifiable people. That they haven't so intermarried that their ethnicity has been obliterated, or they haven't been so wiped out by their enemies, by the pogroms and by the Holocaust and by all these things. The fact that Israel still exists is evidence of the truth of God's word. But even though Israel exists, even the Israelis themselves today can't conceive of how great that nation is going to be in the world today. I mean, you hear Benjamin Netanyahu and the other leaders, Zvi Lipni and these people from Israel, and they talk about just wanting a homeland and just wanting security, just wanting a safe place to live. And they're thinking about that limited geographical territory, Canaan, that God gave to them, what we call Israel, which is about the size of the state of New Jersey. And yet God is saying, in my plans, in Isaiah 2, for example, all nations of the world are going to one day flow up to Israel. Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world. This isn't just going to be some little refuge of Jews, some small nation where Jews can come and be safe from persecution. Israel is actually going to lead the world in the millennial kingdom of Christ when he's ruling and reigning on the earth. And the world can't conceive of that. To the world today, Israel is not the most important nation. In fact, to most nations of the world, truth be known, they just wish Israel would go away. They just wish Israel had never been formed. Because it's a continual thorn in their side. And successive Western administrations of Great Britain and Norway and the United States have striven for peace in Israel ineffectually, to no avail. And yet Paul is here saying their restoration is going to be life from the dead. It's going to be like a national resurrection. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. This is what God is aiming after, to restore Israel like an olive tree before him as his testimony. Now he picks up this figure of an olive tree with its branches. And it would have been well known to Jews, certainly from the books of Jeremiah and the book of Hosea. Both of them use this figure of an olive tree to describe Israel. But even the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew 21, for example, and in the parallel passage over in Mark chapter 9, I think it is, he would come up to Jerusalem for that final Passion Week. And he would come there and see this olive tree. That had put forth, fig tree in that case, but later he would talk about the olive tree, and he would use it as a symbol of Israel. So this is something well known to them in their thinking with God's symbolism. In any case, he begins to talk about this figure in verse 17 and say, if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fullness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So he's saying, here you are, you're wild branches. You weren't part of the olive tree. You weren't part of the testimony of God in Israel. But God has grafted you in. Now the great New Testament archaeologist and ancient historian, Sir William Ramsay, who lived in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, he wrote that even in the early 20th century, this was still being done in Israel on extreme occasions. When an olive tree wasn't bearing fruit, they would graft in other branches to make it be fruitful. And apparently there's other evidence of this from the ancient world as well. So this is an agricultural symbol they would have known and understood. But he says, here you are, you didn't naturally belong to the olive tree. You didn't naturally belong to it. You were grafted in. And now are you going to turn around and boast about your position before God, contrary to what the Israelites have? No, it wasn't your olive tree in the first place. God picked up Israel to be his people at the first, picked up them to be the testimony. And if they were broken off and you were grafted in, well, that doesn't show you're superior to them. Verse 20 shows that through unbelief they were broken off. So again, every time we start to talk about God's election and God's sovereign purpose, we find hand in hand in it faith. That faith is also here. That man's responsibility is here. And why was Israel as a nation? We're talking about nations now, not individuals, because there were individual Jews like Paul who were saved. But why is Israel as a nation set aside? Well, because they didn't believe. It's unbelief that is their problem. That was the great point he made in chapter 10. So, they weren't broken off and you grafted in because you were better. They were broken off and you were grafted in because they didn't believe. So you shouldn't be high-minded. You shouldn't be proud. For if God did not spare the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not you. I mean, if he's not going to spare the natural branches, why should he spare the unnatural branches, the branches that didn't belong there in the first place? Behold, therefore, verse 22, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And the Lord Jesus said as much to the seven churches, didn't he, in Revelation 2. He said to Ephesus, the whole reason for your existence is to love me. To do things out of first love for me. And you've got the activities, you've got the right doctrine, you've got the preaching, you've got the rejection of false doctrine, but you don't love me like you should. So if you don't repent of that, the Lord Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, I'll come and remove you out of its place. Then you get to the end of the seven churches, to Laodicea, and there's a church which God is ready to spit out of his mouth. So nauseating is it to him. Because he's no longer even on the inside. He's on the outside looking in. He's standing outside at the door knocking. And they're not acknowledging him. No, if the church becomes high-minded, as in many places the professing church has, and the church begins to think, well, here we are the people of God, and we can't be rejected, and we've replaced Israel, and we can't be rejected. But if they begin to disbelieve God's word, God says, I'll cut them off. Now, we're living in an age, even this week, this past week, when professing churches not only reject the word of God, but they ensconce as doctrine things that are clearly, blatantly, patently against the word of God. Things that the Word of God condemns as an abomination, like homosexuality, they're saying it's okay. Not only can we do it, our leaders can do it. And that's the sort of thing Paul's warning against. Being so lifted up on pride. Now, those very same churches can boast of a long evangelical history. They can boast of leaders in the past who had the truth, who had the gospel, but God's not going to leave them there because of the leaders they had 100 years ago, or 500 years ago for that matter. If they don't believe, ultimately God will cut them off. And it's the same. The warning is always, you must believe, you must receive the promises of God. And they also, verse 23, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary by nature to a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? It won't be a difficult thing if God could take Gentiles and bring them in and make them part of his people and use them as a testimony to himself. It won't be hard for God to restore what the thing was at the beginning, to do what it was naturally, to restore Israel. Verse 25. For I would not, you brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. It's a mystery. Something that wasn't revealed before, but now is being revealed in God's Word. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of it. I don't want you to be wise in your own conceits. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now that's a lovely verse on multiple levels. There's grace there. Because he says, first of all, blindness in part. He doesn't say blindness in totality. In modern English, we'd say partial blindness has happened to Israel. It's not irrevocable, it's not final, it's not the end of the story, but it is the condition they were in as a nation at that time. And what's more, he says, that's happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So the blindness isn't permanent. It's going to be lifted one day. But God is working to bring all the Gentiles into his church that he wants to. But then once he is done dealing with the Gentile nations and he turns back to fulfill his promise to his nation of Israel, verse 26 then envisions the day when all Israel shall be saved. The whole nation will be restored to God. In other words, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now Zechariah talks about that day. He talks about the day when the nations of the world surround Israel, surround Jerusalem. You've heard about the Battle of Armageddon, Mount Megiddo, you know, the place in northern Israel by the Jezreel Valley. That place that has so often in history been a staging ground for battles. Well, the armies of the world are going to mass themselves against Israel and come up and surround Jerusalem. And just at the time when it seems like Israel as a nation is going to be wiped out, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to come back and defend them. Revelation chapter 19 shows him coming riding on a white horse, arrayed for war, with a sharp two-edged sword going in and out of his mouth. And Zechariah tells us, in that day there will be a fountain for sin and uncleanness open unto the house of Israel. Just like what he says here, I will put away their sins. God is going to cleanse them. And as a nation, they're going to have a change of heart about Jesus Christ. As a nation, they once said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him, let him be crucified. But now they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him, Zechariah says, as one mourns for an only son. They'll look on the Messiah and they'll say, how could we have been so blind and so wrong? He is our Savior. He is our Deliverer. As a nation, they're going to receive him, and he's going to come and turn away ungodliness from Jacob and fulfill all of his covenant promises to them. So then summing up verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So right now, you're there preaching the gospel, you're there trying to witness for Christ, and the Jews are opposing you. They are enemies. But in God's greater plan, in the ultimate scheme of things, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. You see, all these thousands of years later, God still remembers what he promised to Isaac, what he promised to Jacob, what he promised to Abraham, what he promised to David. Everything he promised to their forefathers, he's going to honor. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That's so nice. Because if God doesn't fulfill his word to Israel, I say again, how could we be sure he'd fulfill it to us? How would we not know when we got to heaven that he said, well, I know, I told you, John 3:16, that, you know, there's a Savior and you've got to believe on him and all that. And I know I told you in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's not of works lest any man should boast, but you should have done this, this, and this to be saved also. I didn't tell you that. I changed my mind. Or we could get to heaven and he could say, you know, well, even after I saved you, though, you were such a problem for me. I had to chasten you so often, I've changed my mind and I've rescinded my offer of salvation. Oh, no, no, no. That will never happen. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. We've been given His Holy Spirit. He'll never take Him back. We've been given full and free salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. He'll never take it back. We've been given a hope and a future and an inheritance. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. He'll never take any of that back. He'll never change His mind. For as ye in times past have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed. You shouldn't think that unbelief in and of itself is an obstacle to God ultimately doing what He wanted. You didn't believe either, but you were shown mercy. And you came to know the Lord Jesus by faith. So they don't believe now either. But one day they're going to come to know the Lord, even through the mercy that was shown you. They're going to say, these Gentiles were right about Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. God hath made Him both Lord and Christ. He sums it up so beautifully in verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. So as a nation, God sets them aside in unbelief, that one day as a nation, He might show mercy to them in the future. Again, that doesn't mean every single individual Israelite can just sit back and say, well, now I don't have to believe, you know. Now I don't have to worry about it. Because one day God's going to save the whole nation. No, He's going to save the whole nation the way He did always, and that is through faith. They're going to be looking to their Messiah to save and to deliver them. Well, I don't want to rush over the doxology at the end of the chapter, and our time is gone. So we'll pick up with verse 33, Lord willing, this evening at 6. Father in heaven, we thank Thee so much for Thy wonderful gospel, which not only deals with us, but deals with great plans and purposes for this world. We give Thee praise that Thou art a God of grace, and a God who has shown that grace through the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for us, and through Him rising again from the dead. We give Thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.